Okay, we'll turn to James chapter 3 for the lesson today. I hope you've had a chance to look at it and look at some of the questions in the book, the workbook, because they're helpful to get. It's helpful to think about the passage before we show up and talk about it together. So let's pray first. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing, the great blessing of being your children, belonging to you, of partaking of the divine nature, of the truth that Christ is in us and that the Holy Spirit is at work in us. And we thank you, Father, that you are about a work that you are going to complete. And we just pray, Father, that as we look into your word today, this morning in Sunday school and then in the morning service and this evening service, that you would be pleased to, by your Holy Spirit, minister to us in a way that we would be more and more like Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So the message of James. James is a difficult book in some ways, but in other ways it's a very simple book. And the simple part of it is that he tells us what he's trying to do. And to identify a theme or a general message of a book is helpful to know why he includes certain things or what he intends to accomplish by those certain things. But James is very much upfront about what he wants to accomplish, and it's for us to discover how the things that he tells us lead to in that direction. But he says in verse 4 of chapter 1, he talks about trials that are to have a perfect effect, a perfect result, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So that's what he wants us to understand. Now, he says this several different ways in the book. We recited chapter 1, verse 12, where he tells us that the man who perseveres under trial will be approved and will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So he wants us to be lacking in nothing and to receive the crown of life at the end of our life on this earth or when the Lord comes. He talks in verse 18 about us being the first fruits among his creatures. And what I think he's saying in that is that he has a project that we will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That will not happen until Christ comes, until we see him. But in the meantime, we're to be the first evidence of that work that he's about, that he'll bring to completion. So in this lifetime, the objective James has for us, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, is for us to be the first evidence that God is going to make new creatures, has made new creatures, but we're not complete yet. But that's the direction James wants us to head. He talks in verse 25 about that the one who does the word of God doesn't just hear it, but he does it. In verse 21, that they will receive the word of God, which is able to save your souls. And by that, he's not talking about the initial salvation. He does talk about that earlier in verse 18 about the word of truth playing the role. But he's talking about the role of the word of God in making us, completing our salvation. That's what he's about here. And then verse 25, he talks about the man will be blessed who doesn't just hear the word, but he does the word. And the blessing is to be the first fruits, to become complete, lacking in nothing. Then he talks about being religious generally in verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious but doesn't bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. And, of course, the reverse is true. He wants people to be religious. But he wants them, a religion, to be pure and undefiled religion. So he's aiming in that direction as well. And ultimately, he wants us to have saving faith that will be the instrument of making us perfect and complete. And he wants us to be perfect. In chapter 3, verse 2, the text we have today, he talks about if anyone If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, a perfect person. So by that he means complete. So the message of James is very straightforward. He wants us to be perfect and complete. And he is admonishing us to do certain things and to think certain ways in order to bring that to pass. And so all that he writes in here is to accomplish that. And the process of that is by faith. It's initiated by the new birth, an act of God's grace. He tells us that we were, the New American Standard says in verse 18 of chapter 1, that he brought us forth, but the literal translation would be, and the exercise of his will, he caused us to be born. So he's talking about the new birth. So that the work of salvation is an act of God, and we know that it's an act of God's grace. The means for that work, of course, is faith. The means of that progress in our lives is faith. And faith is something that requires support. And the support that he addresses most immediately in chapter 1 is wisdom. One of the things that we're lacking in this lifetime is wisdom. And wisdom to understand the Word of God completely, and wisdom to understand the way the Lord is dealing with us in our lives. And to the extent that we believe, that will be evident in our lives, so that true saving faith works. It has evidence, outward evidence, and the evidence is obedience to the commandments of God. And because he is going to give us a whole bunch of instructions, and we'll see that primarily in the next two chapters, just one command after the other, he anticipates, I think, the argument that continues to this day about the role of the law of Moses in the process of being us being perfect and complete. That it, of course, doesn't save us. All Christians will admit that, I think, but there's a division even to this day in the Christian community about whether the law of Moses ought to be the instrument that God uses to bring us to sanctification. And James would argue no. He says the law of Moses says that if you err in one point, you've erred in all points and you're condemned. But rather he speaks, of the law of liberty. He calls it the royal law in this translation, but literally it's the law of the king. And the law of liberty is the commandments of God, but no penalty and no reward. That is the law of Moses. And you just, every time you think of the law of Moses, you think of these three things. I think it'll help understand the argument for and against it. Is the law of Moses is not just the commandments of God. It's the commandments of God plus the penalty and the reward. And when you get to the law of liberty, you still have the commandments of God. We are obligated to obey, but there is no penalty and there is no reward, because the penalty and the reward are taken care of on the cross and taken care of at the point of regeneration. That is, we are rendered righteous in the eyes of God, which is the reward, and you can't lose that in any way from that point on. And we are forgiven our sins, and that can't come back on us, because whatever sin we might commit has been taken care of the cross. So that James anticipates his emphasis upon works is going to cause a little bit of trouble, and so he describes this briefly. The law that we're under is a law of liberty, and to understand that most clearly, you need to go to another book that's been written where Romans and Paul talks about the freedom that we have under the law of liberty. So, and then he emphasizes, of course, a faith in his book, because that's the tool that is used, that's the instrument or the means by which we are made perfect and complete. And so it's defined in Hebrews 11 as the assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen. That is, we're persuaded of things that the Bible tells us, things that we have never seen, and we're persuaded and convicted of them. And the weakness of our faith is such that sometimes we wonder a little bit about that. And so the process of the work of salvation is the testing of our faith to prove that it's genuine. And it's weak. The Lord criticized the disciples, not for having no faith, but for having little faith. And that's what James is working on in this, because he wants us to be perfect and complete. And so he's addressing the subject of faith in his book as well. And then he emphasized in the end of the chapter we had last week that works and faith are related in a different way than people want them to be. And I use the word "and" and "with" there, because I think that's what point he's making. Works are not added to faith, but a part of saving faith. So we're not saved by works and faith, or faith and works, so that we believe, and we're not saved unless we have the works as well. So it's the two of them. You got to have this and you got to have that. We're saved by works, or excuse me, by faith with works. That is, it's a faith which includes a response. So it's not just a head thing. It's a life-consuming thing when we truly believe and we act upon what we believe. It's not something we're adding to faith. It's something that is a part of faith that becomes increasingly evident as our faith grows as well. So, and so therefore he says that if you claim to have faith, and you don't have any evidence in your life, you're not obedient in any way to the things of Christ, and you don't really care about the things of Christ, you have dead faith. And we know dead faith is non-existent. You can't have anything that's dead and alive at the same time. It means it's just not there. So instead of calling it fake faith or sham faith some other term, he says it's dead. It's not there, because true faith involves not just believing, but entrusting yourself as well to the God you believe in. I like this quote from Martin Luther, because a lot of contemporary writers on James say this kind of thing as well. Luther says, "But this James does no more than drive to the law and its works, and in a disorderly way throws one thing into another, so that I imagine it was some good, pious man or other who took up a few statements from the disciples of the apostles and so threw them on paper, or perhaps out of his sermon, the thing was composed by another." So Luther says James is just random thoughts on somebody, and they're all about the law, about doing this, do that, and do the next thing. I think on this point he is mistaken, because James does in fact not do that. And the more I study and the more I read it, I think it's actually a fairly well-organized book. And I'm going to suggest to you a little bit different outline than we have in our book. And I'm in the process of trying to think through, because try to understand James more clearly. But I think that James follows actually pretty well the pattern that Paul does in his books. That is, he has a doctrinal section and a practical section. And I think that the first three chapters, I was initially thinking it was just the first two, but as I studied chapter three, I think it fits there. What he's doing is he's establishing the doctrine of the Christian life. How it is that we become perfect and complete, and what are some of the obstacles, and what are some of the things that we need. It's a discussion of truly the nature of saving faith. And it's really a doctrinal section. And then in this section, he describes his objective. We've already talked about that. He describes the central role of faith. He talks about the importance of the word of truth in our salvation and implanted in our hearts day by day. He has an emphasis upon the visible evidence of faith. We're to be hearers and doers of the word. And then he gives a chapter to teachers and about instructing and the obstacle to that as well. And then in part two, the last two chapters, he gives very practical statements, many commands and things that he tells us to do. And you can just look there and you can see, if you go down through, sometimes you'll see one verse after the other is just a command. Submit to God. Draw near to God. Humble yourselves. Do not speak, just one thing after another. He's just saying, do this, do this, do this, do this. And but it's based upon the doctrine that he establishes in the first three chapters. So we'll see if you can see if that plays out and if you think that's a reasonable approach to the book. So chapter three that we're looking at today, he's going to talk about the tongue initially, and then he's going to give a lesson on wisdom. And we'll see how that all plays out together. So, beginning in chapter 3, the first two verses speak about a message to teachers here. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So this is addressed clearly to people who perhaps aspire to become teachers or maybe already are there in that capacity. And the question is, why is he addressing teachers at this point? This seems to be justification for Luther's statement that he's just sort of picking random thoughts out of the air here. Well, I think as we look at this, that I went back to the Great Commission. The Great Commission, James is just like about 12 years after the departure of Christ. So I think we would expect to see a lot of Christ's teaching. And hopefully the Great Commission's on people's minds pretty clearly. And you remember from Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20, that it was a series of commands that we are to go into all the world, we're to make disciples, we're to baptize, and we're to teach. And more specifically, he says, teach to observe all things that I command you, so that the project of the Christian life involves people teaching to observe all things that Christ has commanded them. So that's the emphasis that is in before his mind. And just in reflecting back on that, the failure of Judaism was really aided by false teachers. And you can go through a number of places in the Old Testament where the Lord speaks very firmly against false teachers, false prophets, false teachers, those who lead people astray. And I put down here Matthew 15, verses 7 to 11, and you'll remember it, I'm sure, when I read it for you. He says, you hypocrites, as he's speaking to the Pharisees and scribes, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And so that one of the difficulties in a Christian community is that there are going to be some people in there who are going to be teaching as truth the doctrines of men. And so he's going to spend some time here talking about teachers and the danger of going in that particular direction. Now, you know, a true teacher is not going to do these things. So in a sense, this is a warning to false teachers. And whenever you have a warning against things, the true believers take it to heart as well. When we see a commandment, thou shalt not lie, you know, or don't lie to one another, you know, that means one thing to an unbeliever than it does to a believer. And I take that and I don't, you know, I don't say, well, I'm a Christian, I don't need to worry about that. I say, I need to worry about that. And I like to hear the things he doesn't want me to do because I don't want to do those things. So it's a warning even to the good teachers to be careful. And then he goes on to tell them that if we teach inappropriately, that you're going to incur stricter judgment. And the reason that he gives a warning is just because we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble, and what he says, he is a perfect man able to bridle the whole body as well. So that he talks about the problem of stumbling. And stumbling is a subject that the Lord spoke of as well. Matthew chapter 18. Yes, Matthew chapter 18, he talks about in order to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, you need to come, be converted, become like a little child. And the idea is you come believing and trusting and hearing. And he says as much, whoever humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives a child in my name receives me. But then he says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. And the way you cause a child to stumble is you teach them the wrong thing. You teach them to behave in the wrong way. You encourage them either by your pattern or by your words to go in a direction that is wrong. And that's why parents need to be careful. You know, it's almost shocking when you hear your kids repeating your own words to their friends, and you realize that you're a teacher more than you realize. And the danger of causing people to stumble comes from what you say. And so he warns about stumbling. And he emphasizes here about stumbling in words. And stumbling in words then would be what would happen if you lead a small child astray. He says here, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, that's the emphasis here. That means, how do you stumble in what you say? Well, you stumble in what you say by saying the wrong thing, by saying something that is false, something that is not true. And if you don't stumble in what you say, you're able to bridle the whole body as well. That's a very interesting concept. And he's already talked about that. James likes to kind of circle back and bring up things he's talked about before, or probably what it means, he's introducing something and says, makes a mental note, I need to get back to this and explain what I mean by this. But he already said that if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, the man's religion is worthless. And now he says that if we don't stumble in what we say, we're able to bridle the whole body as well. So that if you, in essence, he's saying, if you bridle your tongue, you're going to bridle your body as well. And so the reason he's talking to teachers is because he's saying what you teach and what you say has consequences for the whole life, not just for a concept that's sort of telling somebody wrong about math or something like that. It's really something that, in when you're talking about spiritual truth, that has an impact upon their life as a whole. And so then he goes on to explain what he means by that, or why he states it that way. And he says, now, if we put the bits into horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And so what he's saying is there are large objects that are controlled by very, very small objects. So that the horse, a big horse that weighs multiple hundred pounds, is controlled by a small piece in his mouth, by a bit. Or you take a large ship. It's controlled by a very small, in those days, probably just a piece of wood, but a small rudder that directs it whichever way it goes. Or a forest is destroyed by a small spark. And so he's identifying the power of the tongue by illustration to say, this is something you all know, that you can control something large with something very small. And so the tongue, he says, is a very small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. It has a great impact. And it's stated here in a negative way, how much damage it can cause. So that's why he concludes with his statement, see how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And so the emphasis here, he's going to talk to us about how it is that something small like our words, our tongue, our mouths, can affect our whole body. That's what he's after. Why it's important to bridle your tongue and to control what you say and what you teach as well. And he's already said the point that if you do the right thing, you're able to control your whole life, basically, your whole body. He uses the body kind of a figure of the life. And having used these illustrations, then he's going to go on and he's going to give a little more detail why he says that. And so in verses 6 through 8, he says, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. So he says several things about the tongue. He says the tongue is a world of iniquity. What does he mean by that? The tongue is a world of iniquity. When you think of your tongue, you stick it out and say, that's a world of iniquity. What does that mean? Well, in chapter 2, John talks about the world. He says, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So when you look at those verses, where is the world in verse 16? All that is in the world. What is in the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Where are they located? Are they in your front yard? Are they downtown? No, they're in your heart, basically. They're in you. So that what John is saying here is that the elements of the world are inside of us. And they are things that are evil. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so that the world is not out there, it's in here. And the out there part of it is that what the system that's out there that we live under day by day, because there's another place he's going to say we are in the world but not of the world. The system that's out there was constructed out of what's in people, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so in that sense, the world is out there, but it's what the world inside has created outside. And so the problem is not what's out there, because if you were deaf and dumb and blind, you wouldn't be tempted by those things, maybe. Not so. Even if you couldn't see the world that's out there and you didn't understand it, you still have those qualities, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life inside of you. And that's all that is in the world. So that when we say the tongue is a world of iniquity, it is figuratively these things because it is the expression of that which is within you. So your tongue isn't the world of iniquity, but it is the gateway to the world of iniquity, to your ears and to other people's ears as well. And so it's a figurative way of talking about the iniquity that we have within us that is expressed. And the damage to you is that it's there. And to the extent that you embrace it and talk about it, it's damaging to you, but it's damaging to other people as well, especially if you're a teacher. Because the world, you have to guard that you're not teaching people the world of iniquity, but you're teaching people the truth when you're teaching them in a way that they need to bridle their whole body, as you need to bridle your whole body. So the one thing he says about the tongue is that it is a world of iniquity. And that's means it is the expression or the way that the world of iniquity becomes apparent when you talk to people as you live your life. What we say tells a lot about us. Secondly, he tells us that it defiles the whole body. The tongue is set in our members as that which defiles the entire body. And so that the tongue doesn't do anything, literally, in that sense. But it brings to the open truth, which is defiling. And it's defiling to you. You know, Gary spoke at camp a number of years ago. And one of the messages he gave that I thought was that I remember very well through the years is that he talked about how the fact that sin injures you, sin damages you. I mean, not just doing it, but seeing it, it's hurtful to you. And so the tongue is the expressions of what is within you is defiling to your whole body. It's not just it's a little thought that's there and it doesn't affect the way I live. It affects the way you live is what he's saying. And it's because it is bringing out this inner iniquity that's there and so defiles the entire body. It sets on fire the wheel of existence. Now you say, wait, that didn't say that. What did it say? It says it sets on fire the course of our life. But The literal translation is the wheel of existence. And it's kind of a confusing idea that he's expressing in here. But I think that what he's saying here is that it is damaging beyond you as well. It damages your whole life, your whole existence, but it's damaging to other people as well when you bring these things out, when this comes out of you. And that's the way that you impact somebody else with this. Linsky says that to know the... he says, we are not houses set alone, but in a great city. Fire in us burns the whole city. And I think he already used that illustration when he talked about a spark burning up a whole forest. So that the fire is, the tongue is not just a world of iniquity. It doesn't just defile the entire body, but it really sets on fire the whole world, basically. It's damaging. And so you can't say, well, you know, it doesn't matter if these people are saying things. They do have an impact when that trash comes out of our lives. And the trash is not just bad words, swearing. And sometimes I think we read this passage and think, well, we just need to clean up our language a little bit. No, the thing that's damaging is the lies that you're teaching and the error. And they can be very pleasant things and seemingly good things probably in a lot of cases. But they're not measured as they ought to be measured by the Word of God. And then he says, he concludes by saying, it's set on fire by hell. And the word for hell is a translation, hell, of a literal word that is really Gehenna, which is reference to the garbage pit outside of Jerusalem that initially was a place where they did Moloch worship and did child sacrifices, and then subsequently became a place where they burned garbage, where there's fire all the time, and it became a figure of hell. And that's why I think it's okay for the translators to say that it's set on fire by hell. But it's telling us that the tongue is not just talking words that we tell it to. It's not acting independently. It is expressing what we are and who we are. And it is fired up by hell. It damages your body. It damages everybody else as well. And that's why he's talking to teachers here, because they're the ones who are going to have an impact. And each one of us as a believer, as a teacher, we have an obligation to teach one another. If you have a family, you teach within that setting as well. But the tongue is going to be an obstacle to that as a figure of the expression of the sin nature that is within us. So then he says, no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. And I think that's a good figure, because he doesn't say the tongue is an armed man with a knife or a spear or a gun who's going to shoot you and kill you. It's deadly poison. Why is that a good analogy? Well, it's because when you eat poison, you may not notice anything. And there's some kinds of poison that accumulate. And so that if you have exposure to it over and over and over, you don't notice anything initially. But suddenly it has its full impact and you're dead. So I think it's a good figure of the tongue. It's a deadly, full of deadly poison, a restless evil. And it cannot be tamed there. And he uses the analogy that in nature that every animal that's out there has been tamed or subdued in some way by the human race, but nobody can tame the tongue. And so then he introduces in the last few verses a new concept. And in it he says, because up till now he's been talking about the deadly effect of the tongue. It's like a fire. It's going to burn things up. It's sin. But then he says, but no one can tame the tongue, in verse 9. But with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. So he uses some analogies, but he's introducing the idea that the tongue is not just a deadly evil, a restless evil and a deadly poison. It actually brings out good stuff as well. And so he says the tongue is a source of blessing and cursing. With the same tongue, we bless God, and with the same tongue, we curse one another. We curse men. And he says that shouldn't be. And there's no place in nature, he goes to creation and looks and says, there's no place like it, any place where we see such a thing. He says, you can't have a fountain that produces both sweet and bitter water. I mean, it's one or the other. It doesn't produce both. You don't get a fig tree that produces olives. You don't get a vine, and presumably it's a fruitless vine, or maybe just a vine that produces different kinds of fruits, because figs grow on trees. So he says, you don't get a vine with figs, and you can't run water out of a freshwater lake and get salt water when you capture it and take it home with you. You get fresh water. There's nothing to compare with that. So you have the dilemma, you have the tongue, that if you bridle the tongue, you're going to be a perfect man and a perfect person, and the tongue is a deadly evil, and it does produce good, but it also produces bad, and nobody can change it. Nobody can fix it. There's nobody can bring that into compliance. So it's like he sort of leaves us in limbo, and now he's, according to Luther, throwing another subject. Well, let's just change the subject and talk about something else. No, I don't think so. Because if you think back when he was talking about how we deal with an insoluble problem, which is the significance and the meaning of suffering in our lives as people who truly believe in God, it's something that we can't figure out on our own. And so what does he tell us to do? He tells us you need wisdom. You need to ask God for wisdom to understand how you're going to deal with this suffering situation, this situation where you're truly a believer and you're not sinning and yet you're suffering as if you're the worst person in the world. How do you put it together? And what you need is wisdom. And so now, having created a case where he says, you've got a real problem here. You've got a sin nature within you still. You have you're a partaker of the divine nature. You have Christ in you as well. And the two things are there, and they're competing for your life, for your body. And the tongue is the outlet for those things, and you can't control it. Nobody can do it. It can't be done. And so he says, without saying it explicitly, let's talk about wisdom. Let's talk about the way it's going to happen. And so he's going to bring us to the discussion now of wisdom from above, because that's the way the tongue is going to be controlled. By wisdom from above. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you do have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from heaven, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where a jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So that he introduces the idea in the necessity of bridling the tongue that he's already talked about for bridling the body, how we're going to deal with the reality of two natures in the believer that are made manifest by the tongue. And I already referred to John, but I'm going to refer to him again, because he says essentially the same thing 50 years later when he writes, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." So that John, 50 years later, saying, we've got a problem. We need purification. Why do we need purification? Because we are to be like Jesus Christ. We have Christ within us, but we also have sin within us remaining. And so therefore, our eyes need to be fixed upon the process of purification. And so that's why James is going to take us in this direction. And so he says, in essence, that the requirement is that we have wisdom and understanding. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. In the same way that your works show your faith, your works show the wisdom that God has given you, wisdom from above, in order to say and understand rightly the truth. And the competition, he says, is wisdom that is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Remember, he already said it comes from the fires of hell or the fires of Gehenna. It's earthly and natural. So that what the competition within you is a body, and he'll generously use the word wisdom, but as lies. But he'll use a body of wisdom that we say is false wisdom, and competing is a body of true wisdom within you. And there's a competition there, and we need to be aware of that. That's what he's teaching us. He's not teaching us the right buttons to push to make all this happen. He's just saying you need to understand that that's the reality, that the wisdom that is not from above is earthly, natural, demonic. And that's why I say what's out there in the world around us is the result of people who are earthly, natural, demonic, who are building a world that is suitable to them and the best possible thing that they can come up with. And that's why there are a whole bunch of versions of it out there. When you go from country to country, the way people live is because there is no system that's best that comes from an earthly, a natural, or a demonic source. They're all from that same source, and they're all contrary to the wisdom that comes down from above. And so he talks about bitter jealousy. Philippians chapter 2, Daryl had us sing this when we sang May the Mind of Christ our Savior earlier, but Philippians chapter 2 talks about having the mind of Christ, but he says in here, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look on your personal interests, but also in the interests of others. And then he talks about have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. So that James says this bitter jealousy is really looking out for your own interests above somebody else's interests. Jealousy has a concept of zeal, but it's for yourself, basically, is what he's talking about there. And then he talks about selfish ambition. And one of the translations suggests that it ought, instead of selfish, it ought to be unspiritual desires. But that's true. Your selfish desire. So it's really, not only are you have no regard for somebody else, your main regard is for what you perceive is best for you. And so you're desiring to climb the ladder as you think the ladder ought to be climbed and as you think it's the appropriate ladder in the first place. So that that's the thing that is driving somebody who's driven by their earthly, natural, demonic, so-called wisdom. And it's a lie against the truth. Verse 14, for if you have these things, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Your arrogance says, I know the truth. I know the right way to go. And it's directed by what's best for me, ultimately. And that's a lie against the truth, basically, because the wisdom of God does not lead in that direction or say that. And the result for this is disorder in every evil thing. And I think, you know, the Lord allows there to be peace for a time in the world, but ultimately the outcome of wisdom from below becomes apparent, and we see increasing disorder in every evil thing. And I think, you know, as we look around us in our country, we've tried for years to have a hybrid between a little bit of religion and a little bit of non-religion, and what is happening is the wisdom of this world is becoming increasingly dominant in our culture. As it has been off and on through the years, there's nothing new under the sun. But we're seeing it in our own day, and what we see is disorder in every evil thing. It's really being brought to fore by the world in which we live as well. And so this is what we're faced with. In contrast, now we're going to see the real wisdom from above. And he says it is pure. And that means it is unmixed with human wisdom. And that's a huge challenge to sort that out. And you're not going to sort it out in your own natural thinking. That's why we need to know what the Bible says, what the Word of God says, because that is the pure wisdom of God. And so wisdom from above is going to be found in the Word of God. It's unmixed with human wisdom. It's peaceable. It arises from peace with God, and if you don't have peace with God, you don't have peace in any source in your heart. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And he's not talking about the people who are the worst possible people. He's talking about the people who do not have the peace of God, who are at odds with God even though they might be the most upright and nice people we've ever met on the face of the earth, they have no peace. Where the wisdom from above is peaceable, even though you may find yourself in turmoil in the outer world in that setting. It's gentle. Gentle means forbearance. One of the translations says that. It means you're tolerant in the face of provocation. It's your response to people who are sticking their finger in your eye. Gentle response. It's reasonable, ready to obey or to submit. You're reasonable in your approach to God. You're full of mercy and good fruits. It's sort of benevolence toward the needy. And the most needy is a sinner. Any place, any character, any kind of behavior. And so our response as we manifest wisdom from above is to show mercy and good fruits, which means you treat your enemies well. You treat the people who are most abusive. And I think the Christian community has a lot to learn in that, as we see us, saying ugly things about people who we disagree with, maybe politically or some moral issue. We need to remember that the issues are different than we treat the issues differently than we treat the people who carry those issues, because all of them out there, even the best of them, even the one who has our same opinion on a particular subject, is really controlled by earthly demonic wisdom. And so our response with the wisdom from the God is to show mercy and good fruits toward these individuals. They're all needy, very needy. Unwavering, without uncertainty or variance, so you're not there one day and there another place the next day, and without hypocrisy, sincere and genuine. So these are qualities that show that it comes from above, because that is what will come out of your mouth. That'll be the things you say, the direction you lead, because that will show that the life of Christ within you is dominating the remnants of sin that remain within as well. And that's what the teacher needs to focus their attention upon, and that's what the individual believer needs to focus on, because we all have that within us. And whether you're overtly teaching somebody or not, you are teaching to some degree, and you need to remember that your tongue is going to be the instrument or the vehicle of that. And the wisdom from above is really the application of the knowledge of God in daily living. That's what it amounts to. You know, so the things we need to measure, the things that we do, the way that we think all the time, by the wisdom of God. Is this acceptable to God? Is this something that God would approve, or is it something that the world would approve of me in? And that's something that we need to think about. And then finally, he talks about the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace. What does it mean, sown in peace? Well, in the immediate context, he's talking about the teacher. The teacher. The teacher's the one who needs to sow something in our lives. And you need to sow as a teacher in somebody else's life. And you're either going to sow something that is evil and very damaging ultimately, or you're going to sow something that is going to have a fruit of righteousness and peace. And those are the things that we face, and we face them every day. And I think James is not teaching random thoughts. He's really helping us understand this project of becoming perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And it involves something as simple as what we say in our talking day by day, and not just as a minor point, because remember, it has the ability to control the whole body, either for good or for ill. So he teaches them to observe all things, and the message is that the just will live by faith. And the challenges to our faith, James says, are the trials. That's when we go through troubles and we say, this is not right. God shouldn't be doing this to me. I don't deserve this. He's not there. He's abandoned me. That's a challenge to your faith, the trials you go through. But also indwelling sin is a challenge to our faith, because it is a competitor. It's competing with our minds, in our minds, with the wisdom from God, from above. And those are the challenges that we face as Christians. James is very clear in emphasizing these two things in his book, because those are things that will never go away. And God's provision for that is the new birth in the first place, because prior to that, we don't have anything within us that's worthwhile. Nothing. But when we are born again, we partake of the divine nature. And we have the implanted word and the Holy Spirit, and we have the written word, the wisdom of God before us, and that's the tool that's going to enable us to have tongues that are fruitful and instruments of righteousness and peace instead of instruments of destruction and evil. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wisdom that you've given to us through James. We thank you, Father, for the clarity of his message and for the reality that he teaches, that the sin within us would like to drive our whole lives. And yet, Father, you, who are all-powerful, have implanted your life within us as well. And we pray, Father, that each day we would think about this, that we would think about living by the wisdom that comes from above, and that we would pursue that wisdom by reading the Word of God, by meditating, by memorizing, by listening to it, as we hear godly men bring us your Word. And we just pray, Father, that that we might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing as the first fruits among your creatures. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.